thrilled to be here this morning and to think on possibly a subject that I doubt whether as assemblies we've ever dealt with corporately. I know there have been individual assemblies that have given some attention to this. I've been privileged to go with Clem Clack and two others to Adelaide, where they had us put on a seminar. But despite the little bit of acquaintance I've had with this subject, I want to stress that I'm not an expert in the area. Someone has said, "And what is an expert?" They say it's a drip under pressure. Well, I'll leave you to make that judgment today. But it is God's will that His lost children be found and that they be brought into the fellowship of the church, that they be fed, that they be made disciples. Now, my understanding of a disciple is that he is a learner. And I'm just that this morning, a disciple among you. So we're all learning together, and I trust that maybe there'll be something that is said will perhaps illuminate our minds, get a message through to us, and that I may be of some assistance to you, and you certainly to me. I trust that this, what are church growth principles, will be one of the questions you're asking and the answer that we'll come across during this weekend will be illuminating to you. Is the church growing today? They're not bad sort of questions for us to be asking. What is church growth? I understand that the first seminar held on this very subject in Sydney was held by the Baptists in January of last year. Then Dr. Win Arne, one of the apostles of church growth, came to Australia last year about May or June, and Bruce Crowther and myself were privileged to be on register for that seminar, and we were able to ask and find some of these answers. And it's great then that the Baptists and the Church of Christ have taken time out to corporately consider these words, this subject, and I am thrilled, and I know others are, for us to just take time now to consider just this great subject, church growth. Some of the language, some of the terminology may be quite new to you, but I'm sure that following the questions and the board that we've set up over there to assist you in perhaps writing letters to your neighbours, there are sample letters there that you may write in starting up a neighbourhood Bible study. The sample book on Mark. There are sample questions to ask at a coffee break. Is the Bible relevant today? And there are other pieces of literature on that board that will probably assist in answering some of your questions later. The subject immediately before us this morning is in connection with this great subject of church growth as illustrated by the parables of our Lord Jesus Christ. But you'll notice in my notes, I have just taken a few moments out to show you that growth indeed was the order of the day, and that which was seen and accomplished by the early church. When it was first formed, we read of the numbers of 120. Then in Acts 2:41, Pentecost, there were 3,000 added to the church in one day. Tremendous growth. The number in Acts 4:4 of men which believed were about 5,000. Acts 5:14, the multitudes added to the Lord, both of men and women. Multitudes. Acts 6-7, the number of disciples in Jerusalem multiplied greatly. And so you'll see that the order then changed from addition to multiplication. And then what happened? Whole villages in Acts 9, and they that dwell at Lydda and Saron turned unto the Lord. A wonderful example of growth. Now what happened when these folk were converted? A lot of them were, of course, dispersed by persecution. And we find the early church reached out, they were scattered, but they reached into the community. They grew in numbers daily. They continued in fellowship. They were instructed by the church. They were added to the church. They were baptized. They gladly received the word of God, and the spiral of the church growth went, as we saw, from a humble beginning to fantastic levels. And it's been said that perhaps over the quite early periods, as this chart suggests there, that the numbers grew within those first chapters of Acts to literally perhaps 10,000 or more. The early church had a mandate for evangelism. If you look at it, you'll find that they were a praying church, a spiritual church, a joyful church, a caring and a sharing church, an outreaching church. Every member was a personal worker. Evangelism wasn't just restricted to the Lord's day. They had small resources, but a vast vision. And I'm sure we'll all agree that the churches grew by hook and by crook, by evangelism and by pastoral care. Now, as we look at that early pattern of how those churches branched out and how that they actually grew, and we find out that whilst we say that certainly the Lord gave the increase, no one would suggest that the work wasn't of God. But the thing today that we want to ask, can our assemblies grow? I believe that if the question were put to each of us very personally, do you really believe your assembly is on the move, growth-wise? Is it growing? Is it developing? Is the quality of our understanding of God's will growing? Are we outreaching? Are we growing numerically? They're good questions for us to ask. I think that some of us over times past have perhaps taken the more negative view and have said, what's wrong with us? It's good for us to have a look sometimes at our performances, at what we are doing and how we are doing it, and maybe ask that legitimate question. But I think we can take up too much time in that sort of witch hunting, when we can be looking positively and saying, how can we grow? I want to grow. I want my assembly to grow, and I believe you would want that too. The New Testament has demonstrated tremendous church growth, and we too can look to just what principles are involved in church growth. Now, as we consider them in the light of the parables, I wondered exactly in preparing this, where would I start? With over 70 odd parables that the Lord had used, recorded in the scriptures, which of these should we select? So I've just picked five out as a means of perhaps demonstrating some of the principles that we would try to grasp this morning. And you'll notice from the notes that we have taken Luke 15, the very, very familiar passage of the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. The first one, an object of care. The second, the lost coin, an object of value. The third, an object of love. The first mention of love in the scriptures was not of a man toward his wife, but it was of a father toward his son. And so, as we think of a lost son, we automatically think of the object of love. We know that though we called it perhaps the prodigal son, that the parable itself is concerning a prodigal world. Man in rebellion. Man who has wanted and still wants his own independence, his own self-sufficiency, flaunting the word freedom. Man desires to do his own thing, follow his own dictates, pursue his own desires. But you and I know that true liberty comes from living within the law and not outside. We're getting plenty of examples of people today wanting to do their own thing and to have no interference at all from a law that does act as a custodian for a way of life that you and I are entitled to expect in this our day and age. If you look, a few examples I've placed there in the notes, that the aerodynamics, an aviation engineer must build a plane within the law of aerodynamics. If he doesn't, then that thing will rise up and slay him. If he offends it, if he crosses over beyond the tolerance of that which is accepted as tolerance, then there'll be disaster. And so to violate God's laws with the impunity we see on every hand today will result in being broken upon by those very laws themselves. So the lost son portrays the lostness of the sinner in a far country, in the world, lost to things of sin, wastes life itself and all that pertains to it. And we have to get perhaps a new vision this morning of the utter lostness of man. Do we, when we mix with the people with whom we work, do we just register up here how lost he is? Sin that brings the bankruptcy of his soul, that fain would his own soul would fain replenish it again from the things of the world, going back to the broken cisterns that have dried up. Do we realise that he is hopelessly and helplessly lost? The scripture indicates very clearly the utter lostness of man. There's nothing in him that's redeemable. You and I that have probably seen our television news sessions recently of these terrible floods up north. And I saw the farmer going out with the news editor, looking at sheep, bringing them up. Those that had been bogged down were just so heavy in mud. And there as he'd pulled its fleece apart, and you'd see that it was blown with flies. And he is indicating that not only was it bogged down, but now its condition had gone too late. It was weak. It was fly-blown. And there was only one answer for it. Rescue? No. Just loaded his gun and put a .30 little bullet in its head. And over it went. Now, we can go beyond that. We're told that we're to go out and to find men, to realise their utter lostness. Not to shoot them, but to rescue them in the name of the one who came and provided a means whereby they can be cured. The lostness of man. Two, I've illustrated the universality of the search. There's a great manhunt on. It's been inaugurated. And so the Lord has said, go ye therefore into the highways and byways, as many as ye shall find, bid for the marriage, call them. And what was the response? They would not. The word come has gone out by God. He won't force anybody to accept it. He's not going to compel anyone to embrace it. How sad was the Saviour's face when he said, ye will not come to me that ye might have life. It wasn't a matter of that they couldn't, but that they wouldn't. It was a matter of their will. Refusing to bend and to bow to God, their Creator. Well, God has issued that word, and it pleases him. How can we understand this? Through the foolishness of preaching, to use your mouth and mine in the proclamation of this message. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Come is the word. Come now and let us reason together, saith the Lord. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and let him that is athirst come. The word has come, and we are in this business. Now let us get this very clear early in our thoughts too, concerning our operation, as that this business is God's business, and we are in it with him. It's not us. It's not our assembly work. This is God's work, and he's way out in front. And we're recruited to get in behind him. He's doing the work, but we are some of the tools. We might be a sledgehammer or a drill or a plane or something less spectacular, but this is his work. And he says, I have prepared my dinner. Go ye therefore into the highways and byways, and as many as ye shall find, bid. How many assembly prayer meetings have you and I been in when ardent prayers have been out, breathed out to God, oh God, bring in the unsaved? Isn't this the very thing the Lord has asked us to do? We must go out to where the lost ones are. It wouldn't be much good that farmer sitting in his house and saying, come on you sheep, get in here. They're bogged. They're marooned. These people are bankrupt. They're wrecked. They're undone. And the job, the task, is for us to get out and bring them to the Saviour. It's a sad commentary that about 95% of all Christians have never led one soul to Jesus Christ. And God didn't mean to leave us here and to just coast away the time. He meant that we should be working in his business, in his enterprise. At least, just a little addition to page 3, a little alteration of God. If we reach, the word should, we must reach the unreached, the unchurched, the unsaved multitude. At least 10 million Australians are living without knowing Jesus Christ. Thousands of new church cells are needed in which these millions may start the redeemed life. How can we get out? Well, I was thrilled after us having done our church growth seminar that a brother 70 years of age said to me, I should put in brackets, on the golf course. Carl, he said, I've decided I want to do at least a street a week. I said, fine, I'll be with you. Now, this is visiting the unsaved, the lost. Setting up Bible studies. You can set up a Bible study in your own home, in someone else's home, and all the mechanics over there and the information you'll receive this weekend will enable you to do it. Bible study groups, visitation. We've got groups out every Sunday while Sunday school is going on, knocking on doors, visiting, going to the lost sheep. CBMC, once a month we have a dinner and we can bring perhaps those who are unchurched and unfamiliar with church things, expose them to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Community involvement, getting into homes of the aged and taking them out on a bus ride. They've all got souls that need to be won for Christ. They're maroon sheep, and it's our duty, it's our assignment to be after them. We could go on with other things, but publications, there's a publication on there, and we used it as a means singing Christmas carols, Christmas Eve, and giving people who said, well, that was nice, thanks for taking the trouble to come out and sing, and giving them a piece of literature, linking the message we were singing with the chapel where that very same message is proclaimed. That's outreach. And so this is where we've got to be. What did Paul do? When we see in here the urgency that is illustrated, that the heavenly supper will be crowded, the servant is to go with urgency, with persuasion, with love and persistence, that my house may be full. What did Paul say? He said, I taught publicly, house to house. Daily, said he, teaching and preaching in every house. Then he says, we cease not to warn everyone day and night with tears. For 3 years he did that. House to house, face to face. And if we are going to be on the growth, if we are going to find God's lost people, these ones that are out, then we've got to be out. Jesus never promised a piece of cake, but many have been won by sharing. Small face-to-face groups can help your church to grow. If the church does not evangelize the neighborhood, what will happen? The neighborhood will paganize the church. It is always too soon to quit. If you've had discouragement, keep going. It's his business. We are destined, as Gordon reminded us early, that God's kingdom will not fail. We are on the winning side. So let's visit their homes, to have them visit God's house. Growth is often in proportion to the number of visits made. Did you say you're not growing? Could I ask the question? Have you been going out? Have you been visiting the people? The church in its gathered form? Worshipping, teaching, praying, sharing in its scattered form. What does it do? All the preaching, all the teaching, all the encouragement doesn't go on within the church. But in the scattered form, the soul winning, harvesting, adding, multiplying, church building, spiritual numerical growth going together. And that's what we should be doing. The Lord has said to go out into the highways and byways. We've been, I believe, on the indrang. We've been praying ardently that God would send people to us. Well, at the exclusion of getting out. That's what we've got to do. The early church practiced the priesthood of all believers. And we, too, have to do this. The Lord Jesus wants us to be fishers of men and not merely keepers of an aquarium. I think we've been doing that for just too long. We need a new approach. And some say, well, I can't do it. We could probably talk about this later as we get to the talents. But soul winners, aren't we just guilty of this, hey? Want to hear the gospel? Then wait till 7 p.m. Sunday night. I think we've got to be honest enough to look at ourselves as we really are, and to say, how can we be more effective? In Matthew 9:35, the emphasis here is on the Lord brought the harvest before us. And you'll notice, as we've said in the notes, he doesn't say the frustrations are great. or that the situation is hopeless, or that the need is great, or the problems are great. What does he say? The harvest is great. And whose harvest is it? It's his. And this is what we've got to come to realize, that God would have us go out and see to it that that harvest is great, and we're in this business of bringing it in for him. I believe, brethren, that in our assemblies we have sadly mistaken isolation for separation. You remember in the days of them catching the fish down in the Sea of Galilee, and they'd have the fish and great loads of salt, and they would send it up to Jerusalem. And do you know what they didn't do? They didn't send the fish up in one box and the salt in the other. Do you know why? Of course you know why. And this is what I think, that we have made a severe mistake, that we've withdrawn from our community. We've withdrawn from the unsaved. We've withdrawn from those lost ones. And we've said, well, I've got to be separate. Well, of course we have. We've got to be separate from their evil ways. But we've got to get to them. We've got to perhaps have a game of golf or get out and do some fishing and get close to that person and befriend him and come to grips with the great important problem of winning his soul for Christ. I believe too that we've got to sow bountifully. And if I said to you, well, how's the reaping been? You say, well, there hasn't been much. Well, could I ask, how much sowing has there been? That's the important thing. Saturation sowing. And I think we ought to, and I've been analysing my own thoughts. How many times do we put something in an envelope when we send it off as payment? When we get our garage fella under an obligation that we're buying his petrol from him? Surely he's got to accept something from us. We should be saturating sowing. Sowing all the time. In some of the church growth seminars I've been, they take a lot of thought about considering the soils. I don't perhaps go all along with what they've said, but trying to ascertain what are the responsive soils and sowing perhaps more there, where there are more results, where the people seem more receptive. But we've got to sow, because you and I don't really know what soil it is that we're sowing in. I believe there wasn't anyone, a disciple or any Christian, that could lead Saul to Christ. And God realized that situation and said, I'll have to do it myself. Because everybody had written him off. He was utterly beyond redemption. And you and I would have too, if he'd have been leading you up and behaving the way he did to the people and the women and the children. So God dealt direct with him. But we too often write off the fellow with a filthy tongue, with a blasphemous form of expression. We sort of shake our head. He's too coarse. The gospel will do nothing for him. Well, let's rethink these things. I believe that too we've lost some of our compassion. Everywhere the Lord went, he showed that compassion. If you read this portion, Matthew 9, 35-38, and the first verse that shows 39, there should be 35. Everything that the Saviour did was related to his compassion. And I've said there, mostly, we as assemblies have lost our compassion and passion for souls. We're content with the status quo. We're going. But sometimes we're not sure where we're going. We're trying to accomplish things, yet, really, we haven't established any goals. We haven't got any true objectives. And if you're going to have an objective and achieve it, then we've got to have progressive goals and get there and then set off so that we really achieving things for him. We've got to do saturation sowing. The greatest missionary is one that never gets sick, never needs a furlough, is never considered a foreigner, lives constantly with the people, and is the means of making other missionaries unnecessary. What's that? The Word of God. Let's sow it. Let's drop it everywhere. It's dynamite. That's what we're dropping. Dynamite. And it'll come out in the most unexpected places. Dr. Oswald Smith said, "If I had $1 million, I'd give it all for gospel literature in the mission fields." The Bible says, Ecclesiastes 11:6, "If in the morning sow thy seed, and in the evening withhold not thine hand." An illustration from Dr. Samuel Zima: "No other agency can penetrate so deeply, abide so persistently, witness so daringly, and influence so irresistibly as the printed page. Nearly all inquirers in Muslim lands have first learned of Christ by means of a book or a leaflet. Books go where evangelists are barred. Books stay on when evangelists must leave. Wise indeed is the evangelist who leaves with every listener a written word with the permanence of print." Brother Ray Guyatt will support that, I'm quite sure. The fourth parable, the possessors of talents. You know, the Lord has not only said man's utter lostness, he's not only organized a manhunt, he's not only really said, "Well, there's a tremendous need and we've got to get with it," but you know, he's equipped us for the task. He hasn't treated us like those of old said, "Make the bricks," and not giving us the straw. He's equipped us. And in Mark 25 we have the absent Lord going away, yet will you notice that the Lord committed to his servants not mental or physical ability, but of his substance. What did he give them? Of his substance. That's what he gives us, a packet of his goodies to take out into his work to equip us. And the implication is that that which is done for Christ's cause in this age will be done by his servants, to whom indeed he has committed his gospel, his program, his power. It's his. Sometimes I think we act very differently to that, don't we? But we see in this, the present work, the pointed issue is that the use or neglect of the abilities that he's given in the exercise of our responsibilities before God. God has no place for indolent, indifferent, lazy, irresponsible servants. Our attitude in regard to our responsibility will reveal our ultimate state. You remember the one who came back on being quit. "I was afraid, serve of fear." Faint-heartedness deadens all incentive to undertake great exploits for God. We've got to get out. We've got to realize that this is his work. What talents there are of fearful ones that have been entombed in sepulchres of neglect and indifference. "All I am and ever hope to be, I give unreservedly to you." Can you say that? I remember hearing that when Hitler's planes were raining death and destruction on London, with the invasion of England by the foe was imminent, an Englishman wrote to an American friend, and this is what he said: "As one man, the whole nation has handed over all its resources to the government. We've invested the cabinet with the right to conscript any of us for any task or to take our goods, our money, our all. Never have rich men set so little store by their wealth. Never have we been so ready to lay down life itself if only our cause may triumph. What tidal waves of blessing would sweep our war-riven, sin-sodden, fear-craven world if God's children would say as one man, "We give ourselves unreservedly to thee." If we as an assembly could say, as one man, as one assembly, "We give, take our goods, our money, our all, and use them as seemeth good in thy sight." Well, that's what God, he's equipped us. He's given us the things, I suppose we could say, that the talents well represent the gifts too. And I say this, how long is it? And many of you elders, have you sat down and had a list of every member of your assembly and tried to discern what are the gifts within your assembly? Not everybody's got the gift of preaching, of visitation, of teaching. All unbelievers have talents of some kind. All believers have spiritual gifts. Unbelievers have not spiritual gifts. They've got talents. But God, at the time he sealed us with his Spirit, gave us a gift of the Spirit. What gift did you get? You've got one. You've got perhaps more than one. And as leaders in assemblies, as elders, we have a responsibility to sit down and try to identify the gifts of our flock. The gifts that God has given them. Give them even an opportunity with a questionnaire as an example on the board there, for them to say what they think their gifts are. And then, getting them to work. Some have said the Christian church has got the same problem as our national problem today in Australia and the world. It's an unemployment problem. Like a football team with 22 people on the field and 42,000 watching and cheering them. The 22 fellas playing their hearts out in dire need of a rest. And the 42,000 barrackers yelling their heads off in dire need of exercise. Now that's what we need. We've got to work out how to get the fans out of the stands and into the arena. How to get them working. How to get our assembly, our members, all doing the job that God's equipped them to do. That'd be a good starting point, wouldn't it? For all of us to get our whole assembly on the move for God. And not allowing anybody to say, "Well, I was behind the door when the Spirit gave the gifts out. I didn't get one." They did. It might be administration. It might be helps. It might be, what, some have said there's 20-odd gifts of the Spirit. Maybe there are plenty others that were never ever given mention in Scripture. But I believe that God has given us gifts. And lastly, we must hurry our accountability. The unjust steward, no servant can serve two masters. Well, I think that we know enough about that to leave it at that. It isn't a matter of will we be in it. Will we work with God in this great enterprise? Will we learn and want to grow? But it's a matter of our accountability. It isn't a matter of our choice. God is going to hold us responsible. In those scriptures there, we've enumerated a few examples. Our greatest accountability to God is for the eternal destinies of souls. And we can't all, as we've said there, be successful. But God doesn't ask us to do that. He said, "I want you to be faithful." And that's something we can all be. Faithful to the task he's given us to perform. The Lord did not say the need is great. Hello, there goes our globe, Gordon. So I'm glad that we've brought reserve one hereafter. Someone else will be wanting to use this instrument. But just in conclusion, I think each of us could address to our own heart the question, what manner of stewards are we? How keen are we to see our assembly grow? Can we achieve growth? Well, all these parables here certainly indicate that we've got to understand that it's God's word and that He is in this business of winning a lost world to Himself, finding His lost sheep out there and bringing them in to the assembly fellowship. And we've got to find out that the search, the universal search, is on. We've got to be in it with Him. And God will help us in the house-to-house, in the face-to-face situations. He will give us, indeed, the equipment to take on these tasks. But remember, not only so, all, as with responsible jobs, they carry privileges, sure, but they also carry responsibilities. And that's where we come in. We are answerable to God as to how we go and grow. As one said, on your mark, ready, grow.
Take the third verse. There shall be showers of blessing. Send them upon us. Let's hear it, gentlemen. This time.
There shall be showers of blessing. Send them upon us.
Thank you.